At the beginning of the musical that's called Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, the narrator sings this. We all dream a lot. Some are lucky, some are not. But if you think it, want it, dream it, then it's real. You are what you feel. But all that I say can be told another way in the story of a boy whose dreams came true, and he could be you. This is how I think a lot of people tend to think about the Bible and maybe even just life in general, that everything is about us or everything's about me. People can tend to communicate even about the story of Joseph, and the story of Joseph isn't about God and how powerful he is and that he is worthy to be served, but instead it's a story about a man who had a dream and his dream was fulfilled, and that could be your story too. Now, I'm not here just to pick on Andrew Lloyd Webber, who wrote that musical. But I'm using this illustration to reveal what the Apostle Paul wrote all the way back in Romans chapter 1. That in Romans 1, Paul says, we as human beings suppress the truth about God. We put God down in order to highlight things that we love in this world and to highlight ourselves. So we don't glory in God, we glory in us, and we glory in the things around us, trying to put those things that are created to a godlike status. And it's not just other people who do that. We all know that all of us have done that and do that in different ways. And maybe you've even done it in the study through the book of Romans itself. You can read through Romans and discover all the ways that God works for us. And we could come to the end of the book of Romans and you could simply say, oh, God is so great because he makes so much of me. And you know, God didn't write in Romans chapter 1 that people suppress God and elevate themselves. And then he didn't go on and say, you shouldn't do that, but you know what? I'm going to suppress myself and make much of you. Because then God would be sinning. Because God is the eternal glory. What we tend to do is we say, in order to elevate ourselves, we must put God down. But only God can actually elevate himself. And in elevating himself in the eyes of people, that's actually for the people's greatest good. Our hope, our life, our identity and worth is found in God's glory and God being glorified. So I'm going to quote from one former pastor who is a little more well-known in today's world, but he has repeated this phrase continuously over the years, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, we should hear those words with, I think, delight and conviction. Encouragement. Encouragement because God does not want people who simply follow out of drudgery. So God does. He's working for our joy, our delight in him. But this also comes as a conviction because some of you say, well, if God wants me to have joy in him, why doesn't he give me this? 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 And therein is a problem because what you're saying is, I really delight in these things, not in God. And God is resolute to strip us of the things that would distract us from his glory. So God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. But you could be listening to this and sitting here even this morning, and you could say, well, what do I do if I don't desire God? What do I do if I feel like I love so many other things more than God? And some of you right now, you hear that and you go, okay, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied, so I'm just going to try harder to
glorify God and just, all right, being, glorify him. And I'm not sure that that's actually going to work for you. This past week, Thursday is usually when I work on my Sunday morning sermons. And this past Thursday, I was out in the gathering center with David, Pastor David, and my wife Tracy. And we were talking about something, and the next thing I needed to do was I needed to start studying for the sermon. And I said this out loud for them to hear. Do I have to preach on Sunday? And I said that because, like, my brain just wasn't in it. My spirit didn't seem to be in it. I was tired. And, I gotta put on my thinking cap, you know? Sit down, commentaries, you know, and study. And about 2 hours later into studying, I walk into David's office and I'm like, oh my land, you gotta hear this. This is so cool. This is so amazing. There was like this in the text and there's this in the text. I just, oh, I can't wait. And then David said, he reminded me of what I said before I went into the study. And he's like, well, praise God. He actually encouraged you in that, right? Yeah. And it wasn't because God didn't encourage me in the midst of it because I had a willing attitude beforehand. I didn't. And it reminded me actually of, in all transparency, it reminded me of many Sundays in my experience. Many of you might know this, that on Sunday mornings, I'm here between 6:30 and 6:45. Running through the sermon and getting ready for the morning. And I am not a jump out of bed type of person. I like the covers. I like to lay there. It takes about, you know, a couple hours for my brain to say, oh, we're alive. And I mean, my brain can be working as soon as I'm waking up, but it just doesn't seem to be functioning well. And so many Sunday mornings I wake up and I'm like, oh, I don't want to get out of bed. No, I got to preach. Oh, Lord, help me. I mean, it's about that basic. But I got to get out of bed. I got to get up. I got to get moving. And then you know what happens? I come together with the body of believers here. And like essentially every Sunday, I walk away like, woohoo! God is so good. He is so great. But he did that not because I was like, yeah, I'm going to do this and I'm going to show God how awesome I am. It was like, Lord, help. You show me how awesome you are. And I'm going to get out of bed in faith that that's what you're going to do. See, I say this because, some of you might hear me say this and say, Pastor Jimmy, that's not very spiritual to acknowledge that. I mean, we've got problems. We just gave you a gift for being a pastor. We might want to rescind here. You say you don't want to go and gather with the church, and that's obviously not the point. But my point in this is I think there are some people that they can view Christianity and view the Christian walk, and they could look at other people like pastors or even other people in the Bible, and they could essentially say, but though I'm not that person. I wish I could be like them, but I'm just not like them. And maybe for some of you, you think because you might have negative desires internally, that automatically that just blows you out of the water and that puts you in an entirely different camp. But didn't we learn in Romans chapter 7, Paul was talking about his spiritual warfare. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, evil is what? Do you know what the next word is? Always. Evil is always present with me. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? From the weakest spiritually to the strongest spiritually, evil is always present with us. So I have no shock when I wake up in the morning not wanting to glorify God. But you know what? That's just my flesh talking. And that flesh is a part of us until I see Jesus someday. But I also have the Spirit and a revived heart that can work against the flesh. And my fear is that sometimes Christians give too much credence to the voice of the flesh. That you listen to the sin that is ever present with you and go, oh no, I'm done. Instead of saying, Lord, give me grace. I am weak. You are strong. Greater is he who's in me than he who's in the world. And I'm just going to move forward. And Lord, I'm going to trust you.
I'm going to trust you that you're going to be at work in this. Because see, God is committed to empowering his weak children to follow him. He's committed to that. And that's what I actually think we see in these final verses of the book of Romans in chapter 16. If someone says, what if I don't desire God? Or, well, Paul glorified God, but I'm not Paul. Look at me. I mean, we admitted last week that we're all a mess, right? If you were here last week, which by the way, Mark Mayhew so graciously told me that I was a mess this morning because he felt bad that nobody told me that last week. So, but we're all a mess. But God works through the mess in order to show his salvation. And so in these final verses, what Paul does, I believe, he shows us to and calls us to glory in our wise, strength-giving God. Wise in the sense that he has ordained an amazing salvation, and strength-giving because we are weak and we always need him, and he provides the strength we need. So, with that understanding, if you haven't turned your Bibles already to chapter 16, I'm going to read verses 21 through 27 in a moment. Let's pray. Father, I joyfully confess that I need you. And I thank you that we can confess our need to you, and that you strong arm those who are prideful, but you embrace those who admit their weakness. So, Lord, I pray for all of us here in this room that we would come to you in humility. Come to you because you're the one who feeds us. You're the one who gives us strength to grow in faith and grow in repentance. And, Lord, we not only pray for ourselves, but we not only pray for ourselves here in this room, but we pray for the other believers who are part of this church who, for various reasons and health reasons, can't make it here. I think about the Robirds who have been coming a little more regularly, but just the sickness with him and the tiredness because of the medication, I pray that you would give them strength today. And even if they're watching right now, I pray you'd encourage them. Encourage them in your word. Lord, we also pray for your global church and think of the Navarretes and their needs, the physical needs of a car, the spiritual needs of the pastor at Trojes Baptist. We pray, God, that you would strengthen the Navarretes and continue to grant them your joy in service. And Father, other churches in this area who are preaching the gospel, we pray that your gospel would be proclaimed in faithfulness. And think of Harbor and Mark Chansky and ask that you would encourage him as he preaches on godliness versus worldliness today. And pray that Jesus would be savored there amongst those believers. Help us, Lord. May your church arise in the strength that you supply. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 16, starting in verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Before Paul gets to that doxology, he mentions a few names of more people that are now greeting the Roman church.
And more than likely, these people who are greeting the Roman church know some people in the church. It'd be like if I went to some conference somewhere and a former member of Ventura was at that conference as well, and they just say, "Hey, say hi to the people of Ventura for me." And then I come back, "Hey, so-and-so says hi." It would make no sense if you had no idea who so-and-so was. Right? So this is the context of this kind of letter. These people know certain people in the church in Rome. But you could say, why do we need to know who these individuals are? And there are probably many reasons that we could benefit from knowing these names, but I want to hone in on one. In these names, we see again the diversity within the body of Christ. And more specifically, we see a diversity of personalities and abilities, and yet God works through them all. What we see is that the team of people around Paul are not unified because they all have the same personality as Paul. They're not unified because they have the same amount of same level of energy as Paul does. They're unified because of Jesus Christ. And so, if you think about the big message of Romans being that Jesus has set us free to glorify God, and then you think, how do I glorify God? And if you only look at the Apostle Paul and his passion, then again, you could say, well, I'm not like Paul. There's no way I can glorify God because I don't have that kind of like Paul does. Some of you could make other excuses and say, well, if I had more money, I could glorify God. Or if I was smarter, I could glorify God. But God works through all different kinds of people in order to magnify himself and to free you to be able to glorify God. So I'm not going to highlight every name on this list, but I do want to talk about some on this list. And I want to state from the outset that this list includes Jews and Gentiles. This list includes people who are unknown to us as to who they are. And this list includes wealthy and less wealthy individuals. So you just look initially at Timothy. And Timothy, for example, is Paul's closest ministry associate. Timothy joined Paul on Paul's second missionary journey, stuck with Paul through his third missionary journey. Timothy was like a son in the faith. And by the way, Timothy had a Jewish mom and a Gentile father, which, as we've been studying about Jew-Gentile relationships, that's got to make for some interesting scenarios. Right? And yet, Timothy is also said, according to Scripture, Timothy is the co-author of 6 New Testament books. Have you ever thought about that before? I just want to see nods of heads. Have you ever thought that Timothy co-authored 6 New Testament books? So if you read some of the New Testament books, it will say Paul and Timothy, and there's 6 of them in which Timothy has helped Paul in the writing of it. And yet, Timothy does not have the same personality as Paul. If you read the letters that Paul writes to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, that Paul is indicating that Timothy has an anxiety about things. He's a little nervous, and Paul even goes to the point to say, Timothy, like, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, you know, settle down, you know. He's anxious. And that doesn't seem to be the personality of Paul, does it? Paul's just like, let's just go, you know. And Timothy's, God works through different people in their different weaknesses, doesn't he? Timothy's personality didn't keep God from working through him. It just shows the mercy and grace of God in the midst of Timothy's life as well. God works through the timid, and he works through the tenacious. Then we have Tertius in verse 22. It says here, Tertius, who wrote this letter. And you say, wait a second, I thought Paul wrote this letter. But in the Roman culture, they would have people that were referred to as an amanuensis. And an amanuensis would be an individual who would take the dictation and write down what was being dictated to them. Paul clearly was dictating this letter because he starts the letter off saying it's coming from him. But Tertius is the amanuensis. He's the one that's writing it down. Now, we don't know anything about Tertius except that he followed the dictation of Paul. And I'm encouraged by that because he's a no-name. And like all of us in this room, I hate to break it to you, but you are too, you know? We all are. in the big scheme of things. And yet, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we are precious in the sight of God. God works through no names, gives them a name, and he loves them, and they do ministry. Then we have Gaius and Erastus, and Gaius was so wealthy as the host of the church. Now, this phrase could either mean that he was very hospitable, and when people came through the town, that he opened up his home for hospitality, or this could mean that he was so wealthy, he had a large enough house for the church to meet in his home. I tend to lean towards saying both are true, but I can't say for sure. What I can say here, though, is that God can work through wealthy people, too. And what we see here in this wealthy individual is that he used his money for the glory of God to minister to the people of God. And he opened up his home. It's not just his home. It's the home for the believers to gather in. It's the home for the believers to be cared for, even. And so he opens up his home, uses his money for God's intended purposes. And then we have Erastus. Now, I think I mentioned it last week or the week before that many people believe that the book of Romans was written by Paul from the city of Corinth. And there's multiple reasons as to why that's the case. But this name, Erastus, actually adds to the argumentation for this. Erastus is not a common name in the first century, and yet it shows up here. And what's very interesting is that in the Corinthian area, archaeologists have dug up different finds there, and they found a city square. And in that city square, there's this name Erastus who paid for the city square and that he is an official in the city. Now, we can't know this for sure, but it's high probability given the rarity of the name and given the fact that Paul even says that he is a city treasurer, that is probably the same guy. That guy who paid for the city square is the city treasurer here. Isn't that amazing? And what I think that should encourage many people even here in this room, you just ask this question. Can God work through his children in their secular jobs? Absolutely. That God works through different means. You don't have to be Paul. You don't have to be Timothy. You don't have to be Gaius. You don't have to be Tertius. What God has called you to be is you in Christ glorifying him. And God will work through you to that end. Now, I mention all of this again, because if you're ever a person who says, I'm no Peter, I'm no Paul, I'm no James, I'm no super spiritual person, I want you to think about these names. If you're ever tempted as well to think, well, you know, I mean, Ventura is just made up of a certain group of people and I don't fit in. Man, if we evaluate how we fit in on the basis of our differences, we wouldn't fit in. I mean, I look at the elder team that we have here at Ventura and I'm like, how do I know you? The only reason why I would know you is because of Jesus Christ. And the only reason why we would be such wonderful friends is because of Jesus Christ. We fit in not because of these differences. We fit in because of Jesus. That's how we fit in. And look at this group of people that Paul is ministering with. They're all different. And they're all on mission because Jesus is the center of the group. So, we see here, even in these names, a God who is working for his glory through these people. And we must recognize when you hear glory in our wise, strength-giving God, the only way we can do this is if we're continuously looking to Jesus. And this is what the doxology shows us. And by the way, doxology means to praise God. It emphasizes God's greatness, though, to praise God in who he is. God-focused, God-centered, and this is the glorious ending of the book of Romans. It's all about God. So Paul is essentially saying, how great thou art, or to God be the glory. That's the doxology. What's interesting about this doxology, though, is that at the end of the book of Romans, Paul is actually bringing up phrases that connect to the beginning of the book of Romans. So I just want you to see briefly here. The phrase, who is able, relates to, is actually the word for power.
and we see that in chapter 1. Strengthen you, we see in chapter 1 as well. My gospel, we see in chapter 1. Revelation, manifested, we see in chapter 1. Prophetic writings, we see again in chapter 1. Obedience of faith, we see in chapter 1. All the nations or Gentiles, we see in chapter 1 again. So Paul is connecting us from beginning to end and saying this whole book is bookended by these truths that God is a glorious God and he saves people from every tribe and nation and tongue for his glory according to the gospel to bring about obedience on the basis of faith. This is Paul's big message. So then we say, okay, so glory in God. How am I going to do this? And so I want to walk through this doxology where Paul reveals why we should praise him and how we will grow in praising him. Glory in the wise, strength-giving God because God strengthens us with the gospel. Look at the beginning of verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. In my own life, I've had many situations where I feared if I was going to shipwreck my faith. One of my favorite songs that we sing here corporately is, "He Will Hold Me Fast." Because I know that if God put the security of my salvation in my own hands, I'd be unsaved today. But God has taught me much through those painful seasons, even of doubt and of fear. And he's taught me that my strength comes not through how strong I am, but my strength comes through the gospel and the strength of Jesus Christ. Paul shows here that God, look at the text again, God strengthens us through the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's how God strengthens us. So, Christian, do you want to be strengthened spiritually? Wait, what? You asked a question. I want to make sure that you got the question. Do you want to be strengthened spiritually? Okay, then we need to be a people who are saturating ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, and then here it says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, but actually another way of translating this is the gospel, which consists in the preached message about Jesus Christ. So it's together here. It's one and the same. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are strengthened spiritually because of the gospel of Jesus. Now, when I was a younger child, I grew up thinking the gospel message was for people who weren't Christians. And once you became a Christian, then you don't need to hear the gospel anymore because I'm already saved. Anybody else ever grew up with that mentality? Okay. That's what I thought. And then as I grew up a little bit more, I realized, wait a second, the Bible says we grow in the gospel. The gospel is what strengthens us. So I don't leave the gospel behind. I live in it. And that's what Paul is saying here in this text. Now, if that is the case, or since that is the case, then we need to define what gospel means to make sure we're all on the same page. This past week, I asked my children, what is the gospel? And so just ask yourself real quick, just in your mind, answer, what is the gospel? I'm hearing the Jeopardy theme in my head. But as I talk to my children, you know, I got different responses, and then I tried to come up with a concise definition of the gospel. Now, keep in mind, it's concise here. But the gospel is the message of Jesus and his death and resurrection for sinners like me. And so we try to work with our children. Memorize this. Get this in your head. The gospel is the message of Jesus and his death and resurrection for, meaning in the place of and for the benefit of, sinners like me. Now this means the gospel is not the Bible. Some people will say that. The Bible's the gospel. There are many messages in the Bible that is not good news for sinners. Okay? Now, you say, wait, well, hold on a second, but the Bible is good. Right, I'm not saying the Bible's bad.
I'm just saying, don't define everything as gospel. Or some people will say, okay, the gospel is if you obey God, then he will bless you. No, that's law. That's law, not gospel. The gospel is Jesus coming to this earth as God in the flesh. Jesus living in this cursed world and living perfectly in this cursed world, fulfilling the law's demands because he's God. And then hated and despised by the human beings he came to rescue. And on the cross, he doesn't only experience death by human beings. He actually willed to take God's justice towards sinners on himself. And there on the cross, he satisfied the good wrath of God in the place of sinners, the wrath that you and I deserved. And in raising from the dead, he confirms the promise, and in raising from the dead, he sets people free so that they can live forever with God through faith. Isn't that an amazing message? Listen, have you ever thought about the fact that there is no other religion that has God being perfect and suffering for the creation in their place? There's no other one. This is truly unique and glorious. Why would he do this? He does this so that we would be reconciled with God. He does this so that we could have this relationship with God that's a gracious one that we were made for. That's why. Not just to make our lives easier. If that's the case, it's not working. You know? But he does this to reconcile us with the Lord. And have an eternal relationship with God that is beyond our conception. Now, Paul says we grow day by day because of this message. He strengthens us because of the gospel. And some of you say, well, how in the world am I going to be strengthened through the gospel? One of my favorite pastors in the 20th century was a man who pastored in England, and his name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. And in that book, he says, I believe that far too many people spend their time listening to themselves and not preaching to themselves. We listen to all the voices. We listen to what's going on. We wake up in the morning. We're listening. I told you, I wake up in the morning and I'm like, oh, it's another day. I'm tired. I listen. And he says, instead of listening to yourself, what you need to do is preach to yourself. And so he coined this phrase, preach the gospel to yourself. We need to be a people as believers who are preaching, proclaiming the gospel to ourselves instead of just listening to all of these voices. Tell our minds, and isn't that amazing? Our mind can tell our mind what to think. Preach the gospel to yourself. I found this statement to be literally, almost literally life-saving for me. When I have doubted God's love, God has taken me back to the gospel. When I've struggled if God is just in certain things, God has taken me back to the gospel. As I go through continual chronic physical pain, I've gone back to the gospel. When I want to know if there's a point in what I'm doing in a given day and if it really matters, whether it's big or small, I go back to the gospel. If I doubt if God hears me when I pray, I go back to the gospel. And some of you say, how does the gospel answer all of these questions? I don't know. Other than that, it's truly glorious that he does. But I will say this, if you're saying, I want to learn how to grow in this, in meditating on the gospel. Now, this is a little dangerous for me to say, because usually when I say, I have a book, and you go, oh, a book. This, if you truly wanted to, you could spend 30 seconds and get through a section.
okay? Not very hard, but this book called A Gospel Primer for Christians. And it's written by a man named Milton Vincent. Short, short sections, and then cross-references in the Bible, if you want to read those cross-references. And he shows how the gospel applies to every single, I mean, it seems like every single facet of the Christian life. You will not regret getting this and reading it. 30 seconds, or if you want to, thinking, processing, pondering, meditating, and take longer. The gospel is what strengthens us in our daily living. So Paul says, to him who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel, to my gospel, the one that he has been preaching. Now there is three quick, brief things that I want to bring up here from this wording here. The word able here, now to him who is able, I mentioned it earlier, but it's actually the same Greek word for power that was found in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So if you like to mark in your Bibles, you can just circle the word able and draw off to the side power. Okay? How does God strengthen us? With his power. And his power is given to us through what? The gospel. Okay? So he is able to strengthen us through the gospel. Secondly, what I want you to see from this, if you're still kind of clinging to your own weakness and you're like, yeah, but I'm just so weak, I can't glorify God. You know what? That makes you a perfect candidate for God's rescue. Right? I mean, we have this symbol over here of a cross with a sin list going down. It comes from Colossians. But it's a sin list. We don't come to God's presence saying, I've made myself clean. Our qualification in coming before God is saying, I'm messy and I need you. Right? And it's still the case, even for us who believe on Christ. It's not about my strength that gives me assurance. It's about how strong God is. So instead of me saying, oh God, but I'm so weak, instead we should say, wait a second, is God strong? And is God strong? Yeah, he is. And so we can trust him. My salvation is ultimately dependent on him. So that goes into that point of, if God is strengthening us, therefore the assumption is we are weak. You don't strengthen something that is already strong to the full. So he strengthens us to grow in the gospel. So we should praise him because of this. And we should praise him as well because God has disclosed the gospel. And you could add in this, he's disclosed the gospel to us. Start reading at the end of verse 25. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writing has been made known to all nations. So Paul says, the gospel of Jesus is according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret. Usually if you were to hear somebody say, I've received a revelation, what they mean is, something has been revealed to me. Okay? And what Paul says is, God revealed a secret. That doesn't make sense. Unless maybe you can think of an illustration like the phrase hindsight is 20/20. You all know what that means. So you go through certain circumstances in your life and there's these things that you could see and pick up on and actually look at and go, oh, look at that, look at that, look at that. And then this one thing happens. You ever had this happen before to you? This one thing happens and you go, where have I been? I should have been seeing this all along. It was revealed, but it was like secret to my own mind. And that's what Paul is saying about the Old Testament scriptures. God made promises to say that he's going to draw people from every tribe and nation and tongue. God declared that there was going to be a Messiah who is God come in the flesh. He declared these things, but it was like a mystery to people until all of a sudden Jesus showed up. And the Old Testament scriptures started to make more sense. Oh, now I see. Paul shows us here in this text that we should praise God because he's disclosed this to us in our time period. Have you ever thought about that? You live in the days post Jesus coming to this earth in the flesh. God could have chosen you to live before those days and to not disclose these realities to you. He chose for you to live now. Think about that. I even think, even in our day, the gospel still is not fully proclaimed to the world yet. Do you know that there are 2 billion people in this world who have not heard of Jesus? 2 billion people. And God commanded his word to come to you. And you heard the message and you responded in faith. I mean, if you're a person who says, yeah, I mean, I know God loves me, but no, just think about that. God commanded his word to go out, and it went out to us and other people throughout the centuries. And he adopted you into his family, and he loves you dearly. So Paul says, oh, praise be to God that he has disclosed this to us. If God decided to keep his mouth shut, we wouldn't know. But he spoke, and we know. Paul goes on, and he shares why God has done this. He has commanded the gospel to bring about obedience. Verse 26, to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. What is the purpose of God in saving people? You know, I think some people think that salvation is just, God just wants to get people out of hell. But what makes hell so horrible? It's not the weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping and gnashing of teeth is a response to something that is horrible to us. What is it? It's what Revelation says when God says to the sinners, let the sinner continue in sin. He declares, I am giving you completely over to your sinfulness, which sin is always destructive, and yet sinners will be in hell rebelling against God, and then there God will justly punish them for their sins for all eternity because they're not in right relationship with God. So if that's the case with hell, what's the glory of heaven? The glory of heaven is not just a crystal sea and streets of gold and I have a mansion that I've always wanted. The glories of heaven is that we know God and he is with us. Because the Bible says in his presence is fullness of joy. Not just in your mansion by yourself is fullness of joy. In God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then in heaven, when we're in his presence, the Bible tells us there will be no more sin. None of us will want to sin. Hell is full of sinners who sin. Heaven is full of people who have been forgiven, made righteous, and live righteously, and delight in God. Wow. Therefore, if that's God's intent in the future, that's his intent even today. God saved people so that they would obey him. With a true obedience, the obedience of faith. Now, this phrase, obedience of faith, some people think it means one of two things. I think it means both. So, obedience of faith first means that God counts faith as obedience. So, that's what Paul argues even with Abraham. That Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. So when we exercise faith, and faith is dependence on the Lord. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need you. I can't rescue myself. I can't make myself right before you. And I depend on you. I need you. I'm looking to you. That's the only action that really is confessing that no action is going to save me. So God counts that as obedience. But I also think that this phrase is alluding to the fact that if you have faith, you're going to grow in faith-based obedience. That I'm going to follow after the Lord because of how great he is. Listen, if you are a person here who claims to be a Christian and you say, well, you know, I mean, obedience doesn't matter that much and I can always ask God for forgiveness, then you're misunderstanding salvation. Did you hear that?
if you just make an excuse for your sin, you're misunderstanding salvation. Now, is it true that we ask God for forgiveness? Yes. Is it true we sin daily? Yes. But do Christians want to trample on Christ? No. No, we want to grow in obedience. We want to grow in following after him. So listen, you either are not a Christian because you're making excuses for your sin, or you are a Christian and you are not living in line with your identity. You are righteous in Christ. You are free. And God said he saved you to bring about the obedience of faith. And does God always keep his promises?
Yes.
Yes. Which then we say, praise you, Lord. I would not obey you apart from your grace. I need you. I need you. I need you. And thank you. You've given me you. You've given me Christ, who reminds me over and over again that I have hope. And so Paul ends this doxology in verse 27, the final words of the book: to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever. And I know some people will say, you're telling me that the whole point of life is glorifying God? And you think that sounds miserable and boring. But the reality is that we all glory in different things. We all do. You glory in money. You glory in power. You glory in approval from different people. You glory in food. You glory, whatever it is. You all glory in something. But we've all experienced that none of those things can give us eternal satisfaction. It just can't. It can't last forever. It doesn't. But God gives eternal satisfaction because he is the uncreated, and every good and perfect gift comes from him. So he's the source of all. He is the glorious one. So when Paul says, to him be glory forevermore, we should go, yeah. Because I want to glory in him. He has set me free to glory in him because of Jesus Christ. This is my joy. So, Ventura, through Jesus Christ and his gospel message, glory in his glory. Preach the gospel to yourself. And believe that he takes people from various backgrounds, various strengths and weaknesses, and unites them together so that his glory might be savored and known among another generation until he comes. Therefore, may we as Ventura be a people pursuing Jesus together, exalting God, edifying the church, and evangelizing the world, glorying in God's glory. This is what Paul wants the Roman church to see. This is your life, God. And rejoicing in him. And hear this in closing. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.